Well, over the past year, those of us who have been around here renovating the building, doing different things, have often had lots of different people either walk by or drive by and ask the question, hey, what type of church is this going to be? Which is kind of a hard question to answer as someone is at a red light waiting for it to turn green. And so often, because of a lack of time, all we could respond is to yell back and say, a great one. Well, this morning, with having a little more time than just a traffic light conversation, we want to look to the scriptures to see what sort of church that the Lord has called us to be on this little corner in our city. And what we'll see is that he has actually not called us to be great at all, but rather he has called us to be faithful. Faithful to him. Faithful to his word. And so if you're not already there, turn with me again to the book of Acts, as Jess just read, chapter 11. We'll be covering verses 19 through 26. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that's okay. There's lots of us here this morning that are probably new to God's word. The large numbers are the chapter numbers. The small numbers are the verse numbers. Real quick, just so we're all on the same page, the Bible that you're holding is not just one book, but it's actually 66 different books that are combined together that share this common theme of man's brokenness because of sin and rebellion against God, and God's restoration of man because of Jesus Christ. And we'll hear more about that in a moment, but for now, what we need to know is as we come to the book of Acts, it's the record of the acts of the disciples, the things that the disciples did. It's the record of how God began to form the early church, which is fitting for us today as this is day one of being opened. You know, Fenway may be closed, but the church is open. And in that, we celebrate. And so from our text this morning, what we'll see is that there's some lessons for us both as individuals and us together as a body as we seek to establish a faithful, gospel-exalting church in the city of New Bedford. And so if you're taking notes this morning, you might be helped by just jotting down the main point of our text, and that is this. Jesus is faithful to his promise to build his church. Jesus is faithful to his promise to build his church. And the way that he accomplishes this is really through three means. The first is the proclamation of his word. We'll see that in verses 19 through 22. The proclamation of his word. The second way that Jesus is faithful to his promise to build his church is through the sustaining power of his grace. The sustaining power of his grace. We'll see that in verses 23 through 24. And then lastly, the distinct living of his people. The distinct living of his people, verses 25 through 26. It's by these means that Jesus fulfills one of the boldest promises that he made during his earthly ministry. Perhaps some of us remember it. It's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Peter comes to Jesus, and Peter just gets done making this proclamation, this at the time, divinely inspired assessment of who Jesus is. And he proclaims that you are the Messiah. And Jesus responds to him and says, on this rock, talking about the ministry of Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, that's a fascinating promise that Jesus makes, and it's important for us this morning to keep this promise on the forefront of our minds as we look at our text in the book of Acts, because what we're going to see, much like in our own days, is that it appears to actually be the worst possible time for Jesus to build his church. What we're going to see is that it actually, what appears to be happening is it appears that actually hell is overcoming the church. You see, the story picks up in the days of the early Christian church. One of their very own, a man named Stephen, has been dragged into the streets and out of the city, murdered for his faith at the hands of unrighteous men for his faith. Men that God had placed in positions of power to preserve and model what human flourishing was to be, but in an abuse of power, in their ignorance, men acted unrighteously. And in this event, what we're told is in Acts chapter 8, it starts a series of severe persecution that breaks out against the Christian church to such a degree that all were scattered with the exception of the disciples. Out of fear for their very own lives, out of fear for their children, they literally packed everything they had, everything they could fit, and they fled. They were on the run. I grew up in a family that wasn't Christian, and we often had members of our family that were on the run. I grew up on the other side of the tracks, and we called it playing hide and go seek. Where's cousin Jimmy? He's playing hide and go seek. That was a key word for he's on the run. No one knows. Don't ask. Well, in a similar fashion, the Christian church was on the run, running from the persecution that was taking place. And so it clearly seems to be the wrong time for Jesus to be building his church, or at least it appears. Read it with me, starting in verse 19. It says, "Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." The question that these young believers could have been asking is how could God be at work in these days of such instability and uncertainty? How is it possible that Jesus is building his church? We're not even allowed to meet. We're not even allowed to gather. Heck, we're actually on the opposite end. We're on the run. What is God doing? Does he even see what we're going through? And what we're going to see in the text is, you bet he does. You see, in fact, this is just one place of many places that all throughout the scriptures that we see God doing big things in the worst of times. God doing big things in the worst of times. You see, the Bible that you're holding is filled with testimonies of God's people on the brink of utter ruin, on the brink of annihilation, the enemy getting ready to devour the people of God, only for God to show up and to shut the mouths of lions and to save his people, to expand his kingdom, and to prove that he alone is trustworthy. And this is what we see here. God doing big things in the worst of times. Notice verse 19 says that some of them spoke the word only to Jews. But then in verse 20, it goes on and it says, "But there were some of them, particularly men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." It says that news about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. Here we see the first way that Jesus fulfills his promise to build his church. We see that it's by the proclamation of his word. For those of us who are here this morning, like myself, who maybe didn't grow up in the church, you're unfamiliar with lingo, and so maybe this passage doesn't quite seem to make sense. You don't quite understand what word did some of the fleeing Christians speak only to Jews, and what is this good news that others are proclaiming to Greeks? What is this word being spoken, and what is this good news being proclaimed? Well, friends, it's the quintessential ingredient to God building his church. You see, the good news is translated gospel. Gospel is the good news. In particular, it's referring to the good news of and about and concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice how the text says that there were these men. It's interesting that these men are unnamed men. They're most likely unnamed men because no one knew their names. They were just average people, average church members on the run. No superstar apostles, no celebrity pastors, no great orators, just average Joes and Josephines. They were just average. So average that, as we'll see in a moment, they lacked the credentials for others to accept the validity of what's happening there. And so what we're going to see in a moment is that the church in Jerusalem, where the Christian church is actually centered, they hear about this, and they're going to have to send someone who actually has credentials to verify what God is doing there. And so it says that there were these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, two cities that are located in northern Africa, and these men come to Antioch, and they speak to the Greeks. Antioch happens to be the third largest city of the known world at that time. It also happens to be a city that has the reputation for immorality, which is, again, for just a Bible word for all kinds of nastiness, right? It also happens to be a city that has five unique, distinct ethnic groups living there, with five different languages. And so we begin to get this picture of why God would send some men, some average people, some families to Antioch. And so the text says that it's that these unknown men who are on the run for their lives with their families, fleeing persecution, they go and they begin speaking to the Greeks, telling them the good news about Jesus Christ. Now these men he's using them in a very different way than we see the men that he's using in verse 19. Verse 19, they're speaking only to Jews and like themselves, and perhaps the reason is because they haven't yet heard about the events that happened in chapter 10 or chapter 11. Perhaps they've not yet heard that no longer is the gospel only for the Jews, but now it's for all people, that all people have access to God. And so don't miss this, friends, that unknown men of no reputation, on the run for their lives, just happened to go to the third largest city in the known world at the time and begin proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. What exactly is the good news about Jesus? Well, the good news is that Jesus Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, has made possible reconciliation between you and God. That God has made reconciliation possible for those of us who turn from sin and follow him. And I say that recognizing that some of us here this morning perhaps find that statement perplexing because we've never even really given thought to that God might be at odds with us. Right? We've never thought of ourselves as needing reconciled to God because we were unaware that there was any rift between us and him. I have no beef with him, so why would he have beef with me? Doesn't he just love everyone? Isn't he just cool with everyone? Well, friend, according to the scriptures, no, he's not. That God has The scriptures tell us that he has wrath stored up against us because of our rebellion and sin against him and his commandments, that his rebellion carries with it a sentence of death. In this life, it means that we're separated from him, that we're not in fellowship with him, we're not in relationship with him, things are not cool between us. And in death, it simply means that he gives us over to the desires of our heart, as was modeled by our life, that is a life that doesn't want him. And so he hands us to a kingdom of darkness where he is not. And this is the bad news of the good news, this good news that these men keep talking about. This is what they're sharing with the people of Antioch, that we by nature are not in right standing with God, but rather enemies of God. At this point, maybe some of us are thinking, this is the worst good news I've ever heard of my life. What do you Christians consider this good news for? Well, for two reasons. The first is, if God never told us that things were not okay, we would never know. The second is because God loves his people, that he provides a way in which we can once again come back into right standing with him. Listen to what the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 says, speaking to people who have recently come back into relationship with God. This is what it says. It says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he has for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." He says, "For you have been saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not from works, so that anyone could boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared ahead of time for us to do." And so then, what is the good news that these unknown men are proclaiming to Greeks in Antioch? It's that you're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, God desires for you to be saved from sin and rebellion by grace through faith. In other words, that God's desire is to cover our forgiveness as we place our faith in hope in him, turning from sin, which is only made possible by Jesus' willing sacrifice as he absorbs the wrath of sin on a cross. And as these men preach this message, as we see here in the text, nothing short of miraculous happens. Look with me at verse 21. It says, "The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and so they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch." You see, the first way that Jesus fulfills his promise to build his church is by his church proclaiming the gospel and exalting his word. A faithful church is a church that builds their entire ministry on the word of God, which includes the good news of Jesus Christ. And so to my friend at the red light, asking about what type of church this is going to be, this is our response. A gospel-exalting, a word-driven church that builds its ministry on the local church, of the local church, on the breath and the words of God. Friends, this morning, if you're here and you're looking for a church, I want to encourage you not to look for a perfect church, because it doesn't exist, but to look for a church that rightly handles the word of God. That rightly handles the word of God. At the end of the day, what you will discover is that your personal preferences weren't nearly as important as God's desires, which is his word being preeminent in the life of the local church. All right, picking back up in our text. The church in Jerusalem sends a man named Barnabas. We see here in the passage we just read, a man who is known to be an encourager. He's devout. He has a love for the Lord. And they send him to go and to verify what's happening in Antioch. Somehow, the Lord is saving men and women in this pagan city by just the words of average Joes, most of whom are new believers themselves, as they run from persecution. It's interesting. It appears that the Lord is continuing to build his church, even in the worst of times. And so Barnabas goes, and he says here in verse 23 that when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged, and he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Barnabas goes, and he checks, as he was sent to do, and he sees it for himself. He testifies, and he says, it's legit. God is, in fact, building his church, even in these days. And in this, we see the second way that God, or that Jesus, fulfills his promise. And that is by the sustaining power of his grace. The sustaining power of his grace. Verses 23 and 24. In other words, not only is his word and the proclamation of it going to be the sword that cuts the way that all ministry of the local church is supposed to follow behind, but his sustaining grace is the power source by which it keeps going with a never-ending supply. So here what Barnabas sees is not just a large ragtag crowd of unlikely-looking people gathering in someone's house, praising God or being taught the scriptures, but what he sees is God's grace actively at work in the life of this congregation. He literally sees God at work. The word has been proclaimed by these unknown men. The Lord's hand has been with them. Large numbers of people have believed and turned to the Lord. And what Barnabas does is he shows up and he sees God doing what God alone can do. And the reality is he could have easily have seen the situation differently. Right? These were people, they were new believers. They were untaught Christians. They still carried the smell of Antioch with them. Some of them had miles to go in their language, in their relationships, in their moral ethics. But Barnabas, it says that he saw the grace of God, that he could literally see God's Spirit at work in their lives. He could see the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. And it says that when he saw this, he was glad. And so he simply encouraged them, exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, to meditate on him, and to make Christ their everything, which ironically is exactly what they would need to be cleansed from the stench of Antioch. Honestly, friends, this is from this passage, I find myself often praying a prayer for us from it. That the Lord would make us a church and a people to have eyes to see that the grace of God at work in people's lives. That we might be, too, that we might be people that would encourage people to remain faithful to the Lord with devoted hearts, even though they still look like, reflect the place that they're coming from. It's a good prayer to pray for any church. You see, the reality is that all of us are dependent upon the Lord's sustaining grace. It's just not new believers. It doesn't matter if you're a new Christian like these here in Antioch or if you have been a maturing believer for a long time. I promise you, the only way that you stay remaining in God's, in faith, is not by your own work, but rather on the sustaining grace of Christ. It's by Christ that we come to faith, and it's by Christ that we persevere in the faith. And in the same way, just like we can have confidence that in the day of trouble that he will hold us fast to our faith, as a church, we can have confidence that the Lord will sustain us by his grace. It's a confident and a comforting prayer to pray as a newly opened church, that the Lord will sustain us by his grace. Which brings us to our last point, and that is this: that Jesus is faithful to his promise to build his church through the distinct living of his people. The distinct living of his people. Verse 25 says that, "Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." When Barnabas arrives, it took humility and faith in him to see the grace of God at work in the lives of others. Right? Barnabas saw a lot of fruit from his own ministry among them. It says that many were added to the Lord because of his work. No doubt because of the work of the Spirit that's going on inside of him. And now, once again, in humility, he evaluates what this young church needs. Perhaps because he's burned out. Perhaps it's because he's preaching three times a week and leading multiple Bible studies and doing a parenting class from the scriptures. Or maybe it's just because that there's so many non-Jewish people coming to faith. At any point, he recognizes, I need help, and I need somebody that's better, more equipped for the calling here than I am. And so it says that he leaves and he goes out and he searches, he seeks help from Saul, who the scriptures will often refer to as the Apostle Paul. And for an entire year, this young church sits under God's word through the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. You got to wonder what they were learning. Well, they were learning nothing less than to fear God and do right. To fear God and do right. And again, if you're new to reading the Bible, you may wonder, what exactly does that mean, to fear God and to do right? And simply putting it, it means to know him and to follow him. To know that God is not an ambiguous force. He's not just one higher power on a list of many other higher powers. No, what the scriptures tell us is that there's one real God, there's one true God, that he has revealed himself to us by his creation through his word as God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so to know him means that we no longer deny him, but rather that we embrace him, and by coming to the reality that we need him, which leads us to putting our faith in him and to repent of our sins to him. This is what it means to know him. Now, to follow him is that we would allow the Word of God to shape and to speak and to lead every single aspect of our lives. So in other words, my thought life is filtered through God's Word. My finances are filtered through God's Word. My sexuality is filtered through God's Word. My comforts and my desires and my hopes and my dreams, my everything is to be filtered through God's Word. You see, to follow Him means that I'm attempting to live my life in such a way that even though I do it imperfectly, that I'm attempting to live it filtered through God's Word and how He has created the creation order. And this is the church in Antioch that is planted and established in non-normative times, in a season of crisis and chaos. This is what they spend their time together doing. Surely they still had jobs and they had children to take care of and responsibilities to endure, but as they could, and certainly on the Lord's Day, they would come together and set themselves under the teaching and immerse themselves in God's Word. And apparently they did it in such a way that they earned themselves a reputation. It says here that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In other words, apparently God's hand was with them to such a degree that large amounts of people started repenting of their sins, and they put their faith in Christ. They began living life in a different way that honored the Lord, that the surrounding culture not only took notice of them, but actually ascribed to them a new name, the name of Christian. Initially meant to be derogatory towards them, but ironically would prove to be exactly what they were aiming to be, Christ-like. Which is the same goal for all of us who would profess faith in Christ. That we would grow in the knowledge and the maturity and the following after the heart of God together. This is the type of church that God established in Antioch in uncertain times. And the Lord willing, it will be the church that God will faithfully establish here at Grace Harbor for years to come. A church that seeks to know God, that seeks to bring the city, invite the city into a new way of living, and to pursue Him through His Word. You see, in our text this morning, what we see is God's doing a big work in what appears to be a bad time. And when we put this into the larger context, sometimes we actually get a glimpse of what He is doing. And so, what would happen from this church, from this unknown, unnamed men planting in an uncertain time, what they would never know about. Years later, what would flow from their faithfulness to preach God's Word, to be sustained by His grace, to live distinct lives, at a God level, this is what they would see. In AD 31, Stephen gives a powerful sermon that enrages a crowd, and they stone him, making him the first Christian martyr. We talked about this. This ignites mass persecution of Christians, causing some of them to flee to Antioch. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transforms the heart of a man named Saul, who persecuted countless Christians, who would later become known as Paul. A few years later, in AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executes the apostle James, and Peter is arrested, but an angel rescues Peter, leading him out of prison. And as the believers were scattered again because of persecution, the center of operations of Christianity turns from being based into Jerusalem to being based where? Antioch. Where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. On his final missionary journey, Paul traveled through Galatia and Phrygia and Ephesus, encouraging the disciples in those cities. He then spent 3 months in Greece before traveling to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. What we know then is that Paul is then sent to Rome for trial, but he's shipwrecked on the island of Malta. When he finally arrives in Rome, he lives there for 2 years before Nero orders his beheading. And after 28 chapters, the story of Acts comes to an end, yet the story of the gospel doesn't stop there. Jesus continues to build his church. In AD 80, Christianity had spread to the countries of France and Tuscania. 20 years later, the Christians were reported in Algeria and Sri Lanka. 20 years, or should I say, by AD 150, the gospel reached Portugal and Morocco. Christianity found its way to Austria in AD 174, followed by Switzerland and Belgium. And then in 328 AD, the gospel reached Ethiopia. Almost 200 years later, Pope Gregory I sends Augustine of Canterbury and a team of missionaries to present-day England. And within the first year, they baptized 10,000 people. In AD 635, Christian missionaries arrive in China. In AD 740, Irish monks brought the gospel to Iceland, but it wasn't until 900 AD where missionaries reached the country of Norway. You see, God does some of his biggest work in the hardest times, and the church continues to grow. By the year 1200, the Bible is available in 22 languages, and in 1491, missionaries arrived in the African Congo with the first church located in Angola. A few years later after that, Kenya reports its first known Christians. Meanwhile, in Spain, Pope Alexander VI wants to send Catholic missions to the New World, and so Christopher Columbus takes some priests on him with his second journey to the Americas. 1531, Franciscan priests start mission work in Mexico City. By 1550, John Calvin sent French Protestants to reach the people of Brazil. In 1640, Jesuit missionaries finally reached the Caribbean. And in the early 1700s, we saw the rise of the Great Awakening here in America, where George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards stirred the revival through the colonies. In 1845, Southern Baptist Convention was formed in Augusta, Georgia, and decided to take the gospel out west. And what happened was 13 families moved to the Texas Plains, establishing what was called Holford Prairie Church. For the next 100 years, the Southern Baptist churches would grow, and they would plant churches primarily in southern states, until a small group of Air Force men in 1954, who were members of the same church, got transferred from their Air Force base in Texas to an Air Force base in New Hampshire. Like the church in Antioch, they were just a group of unnamed men. Them and their families moved together. They formed a church. They then began to look for a pastor. They ended up calling their former pastor from Texas. He and his family moved to New England to pastor that church. Friends, New England got a long history of Texans, right? Some Texans moved here to be part of this church. From here, the Baptist Convention of New England would be established. They would begin their work of planting churches. And in 2003, Grace Harbor Community Church in Providence, Rhode Island was planted, followed by Grace Harbor Church, Cape Cod in 2014, followed by Mount Hope Church in Bristol, Rhode Island in 2016, bringing us here to today, Grace Harbor Church, New Bedford. You see, Jesus is faithful to his promise to build his church by the proclamation of his word, by the sustaining grace of his spirit, and by the distinct living of his people, even in the hardest days. Even now, as we're masked up and we're 6 feet apart and we've got all this weirdness going on, the Lord is faithful. And so if you're here this morning, friends, and you're looking for a church to grow in spiritually, we would love to invite you back and to join us in this crazy pursuit of faithfulness together. For those of us who are here and already a part of Grace Harbor Church, New Bedford, by God's grace, this is who we'll become. And so I invite you to join us and to pray to that end. Let's pray. Father God, we cling to Jesus' promise in Matthew 16, verse 18, that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail. And so, God, as we seek to be a faithful church here in this city, perfectly or unperfectly, obviously, but God, as we seek to strive to be faithful, we pray that you would answer our prayer. God, we pray for the city who, like the men and women in Antioch before a church arrived, God, we pray that you would draw people to yourself through our church. God, we pray that we would be faithful to honor your word, that you would be good to save, and that your name would be made great among the nations. God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.